If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs, chapter 3. And if you would, join me in prayer. The title of the message is Building a Life That Matters to God and Others. And let's do go to the Lord in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your Word, open our hearts to hear Your voice calling us, to hear Your promises, Lord, to tune our hearts to You that we might live a life that would matter before You, Lord, to have favor and a good report before You and before others. Lord, help us to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 3. And we're going to begin by reading the first four verses, and then we'll work our way through from there. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you peace and prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. How do you make your life matter? How do you make sure that you'll make a difference, a positive difference in the eyes of God and others? I'm not talking about merely being famous. There are plenty of famous people that contribute nothing of value to the world. I'm talking about being honorable. Honor, value, worth, glory, weightiness, significance, esteem. They're all similar words, can be used in like fashion, referencing the same kinds of things. But fame is really quite different. Honor is based on character and actions. It's based both on who you are, but also on what you do with your life. Fame requires no character, only popularity. Fame is something you can have on the internet or the TV or radio. Fame is something an athlete can have even if he has no character. Now, I'm grateful some people with their fame then do good things, but they're known not for what the things are they do. They're known for the things that made them famous. Somebody who's honorable is known because of their life, their character. Fame can be achieved by going on a shooting spree or taking your clothes off in public. I mean, it ought to bring shame, mind you, but these days it would more likely bring fame. Our culture seems to be in a state of mass confusion over what matters. We may have substituted fame for honor. Many value fame more highly than honor. Now, both honor and fame have to do with how one is viewed by others. Some pretend not to care about what others think. Of course, they still eagerly try to gather likes on their Facebook comments and followers in their Twitter account, but don't care what others think. Likes may be our miniature version of fame in our little cosmos that we create on Facebook or wherever. Do we put the same effort into obtaining honor or being worthy of esteem by others that we put into getting friends or likes in the internet world? In order to understand the value of wisdom, to understand the point, for that matter, of Proverbs chapter 3 or many of the other chapters, we have to understand the value of honor. Why? Well, Proverbs 3 begins with a promise for the young son setting out to establish life on his own. And the promise is that if he will not forget the teachings and commandments the father had taught him, none other than the teachings and commandments of God, this Hebrew father had taught his son the truths of God, the things of the law. If he will not forget the teachings and commandments which his father gave him, then he will have favor and a good name, a good reputation in the eyes of God and man. The Christian Standard Bible says favor and high regard in the eyes of God and man. Well, that promise is of no effect if that doesn't matter to us. So we need to rightly value honor and an honorable life. The promise presumes that favor and a good report before God matters. And that favor and high regard with others, the right others, matters. It cannot possibly mean that we'll win favor in the sight of every person in the world. Because as the book of Proverbs and even this chapter makes clear, that some of the wicked will do violent things to the upright. So to have favor in the sight of man doesn't necessarily mean that everybody likes you. You might have some enemies because of it. But the community that matters, you'll matter to them. You'll have honor before them. The community of God's people. In contrast, Proverbs 3 ends with the wicked or violent man being an abomination to God, a stench, detestable, if you will, in verse 31. So, how do you make sure that your life matters? That you'll make a difference by having favor in the eyes of God and in the eyes of the community that matters? How do you make sure of this? Well, let's read beginning in verse number 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him or acknowledge Him, most translations. And it's really literally know Him in all your ways, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. The wise man honors God with his life. Now, I'm not excluding the ladies here. It's just that these verses have a particular context. I could have said the wise person, and that would have been equally as true. But this is a father speaking to his son. And so, for instance, when it starts speaking about wisdom and uses she, I'm not going to say she or he. I'm going to just say she. But here, I'm going to use wise man because it's a son. But it has application, of course, to all of us in our context. The wise man honors God with his life and in this life. How much does God weigh to you? Of course, you might be thinking, well, God doesn't really weigh anything. He's spirit. He doesn't have weight. Right, I get that. But you may recall from Darren's sermon a few weeks ago on the story of Eli and his sons, how Eli's sons were doing things that were abominable to God. Well, there in that story, in 1 Samuel 2, 29, it says, how do you scorn, or why do you scorn my sacrifice? And this is the Lord speaking to Eli, the priest. Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? See, the problem was is that God had prescribed the offerings for the priest and his family, and there were certain parts of that the Lord said, don't eat this part, you burn that part to me, and you can eat this part. But his sons were taking the part that belonged to God. And the Lord found that abominable. They're taking his part. So therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now, the Lord declares, far be it from me. Now listen. When the Lord has made a promise, and then He looks you in the face and says, far be it from me, you better pay attention. Far be it from me if I'm going to do that. What? Whatever it is they did was so abominable that it caused that kind of reaction from the Lord. That's serious stuff. Far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me will be disdained. Now, the Hebrew word for honor, kabod, it's the same word for glory. We assign God glory. We honor Him. We're assigning glory to Him, worth, value to Him. That word is rooted, the word itself, its etymology, where it came from, the word weight was kind of its background, weight. Think of a scale. not a scale that measures pounds, but, you know, like the tipping scale where you put something on one side and then you put something heavier on the other and it tips up and, you know, you kind of weigh things back and forth on that and you see it go up and down. But this scale weighs value. It weighs worth. And so the question is do we value God? Has God tipped the scale in our minds of value? Do we esteem God highly? How much does he weigh to us? How much does God weigh in your life? When we properly esteem God according to his real value, we don't forget his commands and we keep his teaching in our hearts. That results in love and faithfulness never leaving us and keeping them tied around our neck, which is only a picture for having them written in our hearts. Now, why does keeping God's teachings and commands, why is it then described as letting love, loving kindness and faithfulness and having a life of integrity, why does it then result in that? Because God's commands tell us to live our lives that way, to have this loving kindness toward God and others and this faithfulness to God and this life of integrity and faithfulness to others. That's what God's commands teach us to do. Love and faithfulness to God speaks of how we honor God in our lives. Trust in the Lord and know him in every part of your life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding, verse 7 says. Verse 8, in all your ways, know him. Acknowledge him. Know him in every aspect of your life. See, if you believe that God has more value than yourself, or if you believe that God has more value than wealth, or if you believe that God has more value than what other people think of you, then you trust him and not in your own understanding. You don't lean on your own understanding, you trust him. In what ways does your own understanding fight against trusting in God? The reason I ask that question is because if you're anything like me, we all have areas of our lives, no matter how much we trust the Lord, we still have areas of our life that are wrestling against trusting in the Lord, that are trying to pull us away from trusting in the Lord. So we need to examine ourselves and ask, where is my own wisdom trying to say, no, give me more weight. Lean on me. Trust me. Value what I'm saying to you more than what God is saying. Well, it'd be real easy to track that down by looking at where we're disobeying God. Because when we're disobeying God, it reveals that we're valuing something over his commands. In all your ways, know him, submit to him, acknowledge him. Derek Kidner in the Tyndale Commentary Series, and by the way, if you're ever looking for just a good starter series, you need to, I can only have one series of commentaries that are useful for everybody. The Tyndale Commentary Series on the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a great series to have in your library. Not expensive. You can get the whole Bible for a reasonable amount. And it's a good resource to go to. So, and accessible for everybody. But Derek Kidner in the one on Proverbs, he says, acknowledge is quite simply know, which contains not only the idea of acknowledging, it includes acknowledging, but the much richer content of being aware of and having fellowship with. Being aware of and having fellowship with. In other words, knowing God. If I know God, it should affect how I live my life. What does it mean to know God in all my ways? It certainly means that knowing him is intended to affect how I live. It's intended to affect all my ways. And what follows in the verses that follow demonstrates what that looks like in some of the facets of our lives. It doesn't cover every area, but it shows us some examples. Now, those of you that have been married a while, have you ever had those times when you've either suggested something to your spouse or bought a gift for your spouse, or, you know, if you're like me, you're shopping with your wife sometimes, you might hold up something, a dress you found, and go, you know, this. But you might get that response once in a while. It's like, now how long have you known me? And you know, it's kind of like the what's the matter with you? Do you not really know me? You see, knowing your spouse ought to result in some actions that correspond to that, right? Knowing God ought to result in some actions that correspond to that. Do we know God? Do you know God in such a way that it affects how you act in regard to Him? When knowing God affects how we live, He promises to make our paths straight, to direct our paths in such a way that it pleases Him. That expression, making your path straight, it's the same one that's used in of the potter who's making a clay pot in Jeremiah 18:4. And it says that he shaped the clay in a way that pleased him or seemed right to him. When you know God and you esteem him more than everything else, when you keep him in the right balance on that scale, you recognize that he's the most weighty thing, the most valuable thing in your life, and you live accordingly, then he directs your life into one that pleases him. He'll guide you. Even though you may be unaware of what he's doing and working, he'll be guiding you into those straight paths. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. To say it another way, make sure that God's thoughts and wisdom weigh more in your estimation than your own. Make sure that God's thoughts and wisdom weigh more. That on the scale of value, that it's tipped the scale than even your own. You see, only when we keep proper value in the proper place will we shun evil. Only when we keep proper value in the proper place. You see, by definition, God is the most valuable thing that exists, creature, being, I mean, he's not a creature, but being, anything that exists. He's the most valuable in all the universe by definition of who he is. He created all. Evil actions result from an improper valuing of things, improper glory or worth being assigned to things. In all reality, the scale, if God is on this side, the scale looks like this. That's reality, right? God has weighed so much more that he's tipped the scale completely. But to us, oftentimes, we think it's more like, is it this? And then sometimes, oh, no, this is so much more important. It's this false perception that goes on in our heads. And it's only when we keep the proper value in the proper place that we shun evil. And evil actions result from improper valuing or glory and being assigned to God. We assign him less than he's worth. Or assigning improper value or glory to ourselves or others or things where we assign those too much glory. But when we're not wise in our own eyes, when we fear the Lord, when we value his wisdom above our own properly, this will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones, verse 8 says. See, just as in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they rejected God's wisdom and his commands, it brought death and dying. So when we embrace God's wisdom, when we return and say, God, you have the wisdom and I don't trust in my own wisdom, it brings a returning to restoration now. When we return to God's commands, it restores, it begins a process of restoring us to health and healing. It even affects our mental and physical well-being. Now, this is not a promise that you'll never be sick again. Unfortunately, shortly after I got saved in my teenage years, I swallowed the lie that if we just trust in the Lord, we'll never be sick again. Well, I've never found anybody that's worked for. Not a soul. Now, I knew a man who claimed that he had lived in divine health for 40 years and not been sick. But then one time he was sharing a story about how he was in a hotel room and he had these chest pains and fell on the bed and was just praying and crying out. And he laid there for 45 minutes in complete pain and agony. And then things started to get better. That was all included and he'd never been sick again. Something told me he wasn't willing to admit that he had been sick, see? We'll admit. So this isn't a promise that we'll never be sick. Took me a while. It took me a good 8 years to figure out that wasn't what the gospel was teaching. But thank God for his mercy. But this is what this is saying is speaking of the reality that when we start living in line with how we were created to be, that things will work much better. Cars, listen, cars run better when they're operated and maintained within the guidelines of how they were made. They just do. We work much better when we live according to God's design. And God assures us of that. And then in verse 9 and 10, he tells us, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Honoring the Lord with our wealth is an expression of trusting in the Lord and knowing him. Not doing so, not honoring the Lord with our wealth, is leaning on our own understanding and being wise in our own eyes. You say amen or oh me. Our giving to the Lord reflects whose wisdom we trust in. Do you want to know how much God is worth in your estimation? Whom you value most in your estimation? It's a real simple method to figuring that out. Look at your check register. Now, you can't base it on quantity, because just like we know with the widow and the poor widow who gave all she had, she gave what was seemingly minuscule, worthless in the eyes of men. But Jesus pointed out she had given more because she gave all she had. She gave the greater percentage, if you will. She gave all she had. So the Lord doesn't look at your ability to give. He looks at how much you give in estimation of his worth based on what you have to work with. But we look at our checkbooks, or for those that are below 30 and don't know what a check register is, when you look at your spending in your bank, online bank account, or however it is you find that. I've had so many people look at me and go, check register? What is that? Yes, there is a reason to balance or reconcile your check register. There's a reason for doing that. Now, you may not use checks, but you should know what's still not cleared the bank and what has cleared the bank and what that leaves you with. And don't just assume that what it says online is correct. But that's another lesson for another time. Probably not one I'm going to teach. So there you have it. You see, for many of you, if you look at that and you do that exercise, it will show clearly that you esteem God highly. But for some of you, that exercise will expose that you esteem God far too little. I've got good news for you. I've got good news. There is a cure available. There's a cure that Jesus offered. Here's the cure. Are you ready? Start honoring God with your wealth, and your heart will come in line. Start honoring God with your wealth, and your heart will come in line. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Your heart will follow your money. Now, it's pretty simple. You want to prove it, it's real simple. Go buy, just pick a company. Find a company you know nothing about and invest a lot of money in its stock. And suddenly, you're going to be interested in what that company is doing. You'll find out what's being said about it in the newspapers. You'll follow it online. You'll check it daily. Why? Because where your treasure is, your heart is. It's true. Now, some would say, well, wouldn't that be hypocritical to give to God when my heart isn't in it? Well, that depends. My answer is, of course, no, not as long as you do it, because you know God's wisdom is worth more than yours. Because God is worthy of the honor that you're giving, even though your heart is fighting against it, if you do it because you recognize that God's value is not based on how you feel, and you do it because of obedience, then that's not hypocrisy. Now, if you do it because you want others to think good of you, now that's hypocrisy. And Jesus also talked about that in Matthew chapter 6, and he said, oh, for you that are doing it that way, do it in secret so nobody knows what you're doing. Yeah, that'll cure that problem. But notice his cure wasn't, well, stop giving. He didn't suggest that. That's never a solution that Jesus had, by the way, was to stop giving. And let me ask this, isn't it hypocrisy to claim to know God but refuse to honor him with the first part of our income? I would suggest that it is. Now, what does it mean when it says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops? I mean, after all, we don't generally have crops in our culture and society, right? So what's meant here? Well, the first fruits of all your crops isn't speaking strictly of the first fruits offering that's spoken of in certain texts in the law. Technically, one could argue, well, you've got that was one particular offering that took care of the priests, and then you had the tithe system that took care of the Levites and the poor. But they were all spoken of in the same context in the Old Testament and spoken of nearly interchangeably. And so here it is being used as a representation of the whole system of tithes and first fruits, which were set up to provide for the priests, the Levites, and the poor. And the way it worked was really quite simple. You had 12 tribes in Israel. 11 of those tribes received an inheritance, a plot of land that they could then use to produce a living from. But one of those tribes, the Levites, from whom came the priests as well, they did not get land, but rather the people that did get an inheritance were to take a tenth in the first part of what they had and offer it so that it would be there to provide for those that were doing the work of ministry. Now, they too had to then take a portion, like we saw with Eli's sons, they failed to do, and offer that portion to the Lord. Everybody's involved in this. And it revealed the value that they placed on the law of God and the ministry that the law prescribed. Well, Paul, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, refers to that system of first fruits and tithes in verses 13 and 14. And he says, in the same way that that system provided for the priests and Levites, in the same way, those who preach the gospel are to make their living from the gospel. In other words, those who dedicate their lives not to earning an income but to the preaching of the gospel are to make their living in the way that, in the same way that others bring the first part and honor the ministry of God's word, the ministry of the gospel with that, and it will provide for them and for the needy in their midst. Does your giving reflect the priority of the gospel in your life? Now, in verse 10, God promises to bless those who make him a priority in their finances, in their lives. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. This is not some sort of quid pro quo setup where, you know, if I give, then God owes me. And, you know, if I give this, then God's going to give me that. Some tit for tat kind of thing. No. It grows out of relationship, out of knowing God. If I know God and therefore value him rightly, I give. I honor him with my wealth. And God promises to honor those who honor him. So this can't be, well, I'm doing this to get more. Well, if you're doing it to get more, you're not doing it to honor God. It's the wrong motive. The wise man honors God, and therefore he also values wisdom over comforts. Look with me at verse number 11. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father the son he delights in. Now, wisdom does come with many blessings, as we saw in those first 10 verses. But it also comes through much difficulty. Though wisdom comes with many blessings, it often comes through much difficulty. Donna and I spent our first 10 years of marriage in Utah planting a church. I thought Utah needed us and that I could go out there and we'd just transform that state amazingly with the gospel. Well, I learned a little else when we got out there. But I often tell people that I wouldn't trade the education that the Holy Spirit gave me during those 10 years for anything. But then I'm usually quick to also say that I would never want to repeat them. Those 10 years proved the saying that wisdom comes from experience. Unfortunately, most of that is bad experience. See, the Lord used those years to discipline me. Looking back, I clearly see the Lord's love for me during that time. I grew to know God in a way I'd never imagined. I'm grateful to God for that time. But lest the son that this father is encouraging with the talking about the blessings that God promises, lest that son begins to think that honoring the Lord will produce an automatic windfall of material wealth and perfect health, the father reminds him that the Lord will also discipline him. And he does so because he loves him. Now, there's an implication in this. It's not stated, but the context of Proverbs makes it clear, but it's implicit here, that even the son in who is pursuing wisdom and clinging to God's commands will still have areas of folly that need to be dealt with. You see, the best among us, no matter how much we pursue wisdom, if the Lord were to shine His spotlight in our hearts, there would be dark corners of our hearts that we have not allowed the Lord to come into yet. And so the Lord at times will allow suffering and difficulty and pain to come into our lives, and He will use that. He will use that to actually expose those things so they can be rooted out, and He can shine His love, and we can right those areas. We can grow in our wisdom and true understanding of God and align our lives more rightly with Him. For the humble, for those that are in pursuit of God's wisdom, even those difficult times are signs of God's love. For the Heavenly Father will use them to bring us wisdom. The poem of verses 13 through 20 responds to any objection that the son may have to the Lord's discipline. Oh, I thought the Lord was going to bless me. I can't possibly. Well, why would He want to bring this difficulty into my life? But it responds to that kind of thinking. This poem about wisdom's value shows why the Lord's discipline is indeed loving. Read with me in verse 13. Blessed are those who find wisdom, those who gain understanding, for she is more profitable than silver and yields better returns than gold. She is more precious than rubies. Nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. Those who hold her fast will be blessed. Comforts that may be sacrificed for the sake of discipline will result in wisdom that is greater than those comforts, that is better by far than those comforts. God is loving enough to remove comforts or to bring difficulties in order to produce that which is more valuable. And when we value wisdom aright, we will take joy and rejoice even in our tribulations, as James says in James chapter 1. Verse 19. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundation. By understanding, He set the heavens in place. By His knowledge, the watery depths were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew. Not only is wisdom more valuable, but creation itself, the very reality of the world that we live in, was established and built on this wisdom. It was established by and built on this wisdom. So wisdom will align you and your life with how creation intended for your life to work, for how you were designed to live and act and be in this world. God's commands teach us how to love God and to be faithful to Him. But they also teach us how to show loving kindness and faithfulness to others. Read with me in verse 21. The wise man honors others in need. The wise man honors God. The wise man values wisdom. The wise man honors others in need. Verse 21. My son, do not let wisdom and understanding out of your sight. Preserve sound judgment and discretion. They will be life for you, an ornament to grace your neck. Then you will go on your way in safety, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Now, these verses really tie back into the beginning of the chapter. Notice that at the beginning of the chapter, the son is told not to forget, but to keep. Here, he is told not to let out of his sight and to preserve. There, he was told that this wisdom, the commands of God, will prolong his life, and he's to bind it around his neck. Here, he is told they will be life for you, and an ornament to grace your neck. So note the similarities in the opening of these two sections, which connect them together. Verses 1 through 10 speak of knowing God and how knowing God must affect our life before God. In verses 21 through 32, it speaks of how knowing God must affect our life before others. Now, verses 25 through 32 create a sandwich. Anyone like sandwiches? Darren's on vacation this week, their way. Darren loves sandwiches. Since he went gluten-free, they're a little hard to eat, but he does love sandwiches. But verses 25 and 26 serve as the top piece of bread, and verse 31 and 32 as the bottom piece of bread. Read with me verse 25 and 26. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. Look at verse 31. Do not envy the violent or choose any of their ways, for the Lord detests the perverse and takes the upright into his confidence or into his counsel. In verse 25 and 26, the wicked are mentioned, and in verse 31 and 32, the violent and the devious are mentioned. In verse 25 and 26, we are instructed, do not fear, and verse 31 and 32, we are told, do not envy. Verse 25 and 26 say that the Lord will be at our side. And verse 31 and 32 say that the Lord will take us into his confidence or into his counsel. So that's why I say they serve as the top and the bottom piece of bread in this sandwich. It's what's in between then that will define it. But we need not fear the coming judgment on the wicked, because the Lord is at our side. He is the one that will keep our foot from being snared. He's with us. He is the one who answers our prayer, lead us not into temptation. He is the shepherd that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear any evil. Amen? In verse 31, we're told not to envy a violent man. You see, if we envy a violent man, it will lead us to choosing his ways. Because envying a violent man, remember our scale, remember the scale of value? When I envy a violent man, I'm looking at what he has. I'm looking at his life, and I'm saying, oh, that weighs a lot. That's valuable. I want that. I want, and look where God is. He's been outweighed in our minds by these other things. And so I envy him. And so instead of following God's ways, what do? I begin to choose his ways. Envy leads to deciding to forsake God's ways, wanting a shortcut to blessing. Listen, don't envy, for that kind of a person is an abomination to the Lord, is detestable to the Lord in verse 31. Don't envy that man. Don't envy those who are on a path to inevitable destruction, no matter how attractive the interstate may be that gets him there. It's a highway to destruction. I can't help when I read where it says that the Lord will take us into his confidence there in verse 31 and 32, and into verse 32. To take the upright into his confidence or his counsel. And you know what that's like. You've had somebody say to you, or you've said to somebody, you know, listen, I need to talk to you about something. I need this to be confidential, but I've got this situation I need some help with. And they let you in on something. They take you into their confidence, right? That's what this is speaking of here. And I can't help but think of the story of Abraham when the Lord was about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said in Genesis 18, he said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? In other words, I'm going to take Abraham into my counsel. I'm going to go destroy this, but I can't hide from him. I need to talk to him about it. And that resulted in the conversation of, well, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, if there are 40, and so on and so forth. But it goes on to say, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him. And listen to this, to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. The Lord's going to take Abraham into his counsel because why? Because he's a man who not only does this, but will teach his children to do that. And that's to keep the way of the Lord doing what is right and just. Now keep that in mind. Because in Proverbs 3:32, the Lord promises to do the same for you and I when we do what is just and right and keep His ways, as we'll see in just a moment. If we value God's wisdom, which will lead us to valuing both God aright and man aright. See, nobody eats a bread sandwich. We've talked about the bread, but we haven't talked about what kind of sandwich it is, have we? And nobody just eats a bread sandwich. You either eat a turkey sandwich or a ham sandwich or even a cheese sandwich. I think when my grandmother always took great delight in telling me the story of my dad when he was a really small boy who told her one day that he wanted a plain bologna sandwich. So she brought him two pieces of bread and a piece of bologna. And he said, "No, I want a plain bologna sandwich." So, well, what do you want? He takes the bread off and he eats the bologna. He wanted it so plain. Well, that really technically isn't a sandwich, right? But he had the right idea. It's not the bread that makes the sandwich, it's what's inside. These promises that were in the bread, these assurances that the Lord gives us in the bread, are really rooted in what's inside. This is a mercy sandwich. Living out of mercy is what qualifies one for the promises that the bread described, if you will. Read with me in verse 27. "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to act." Do not withhold good. Now, who is good due to? I mean, it doesn't seem to define to those to whom it is due. Well, who is my good due to? Who has earned my good, if you will? Well, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, so we're going back before the time of Christ when they translated this Hebrew phrase. They certainly had a good understanding of Hebrew idioms and expressions. And so when they translated this, they translated it this way into Greek that now into English reads, "Forbear not to do good to the poor." Or, to say it more common English, "Don't wait to do good to the poor." Likewise, Jewish tradition understood that this good was charity upon the poor who have a claim, according to Richard Clifford in his commentary. You see, the poor, according to God's mind, have a claim on the good that you can do them. They have a claim on the good that you can do them. And I'm talking here of the deserving poor, not the lazy. I'm talking about the oppressed and those who have needs. Maybe that it was inherited because of their parents. Maybe it's because of difficult circumstances. But we're talking about the humble poor, not the wicked who have arrived at their poverty because of their wickedness or laziness. In advance of the Jubilee year, you go back, there was every 50 years, all debts were canceled and people were released from debts. But in advance of that year, the Lord gave a command to His people not to harbor the wicked thought that they shouldn't loan to the needy because they won't gain any interest on it. They just have to give it back in a year or two when they get close to that Jubilee year. So don't have the wicked thought that you're not going to do this because you're not going to make the profit on it. In other words, you owe it to the poor just because they're poor to do that. Now, we don't think like that in America, do we? We don't think like that. But you see, Proverbs tells us that to give to the poor is to lend to the Lord, who, by the way, keeps no debts. He'll repay you. Jesus tells us that whatever we do for the least, we do for Him directly. That's amazing. That's amazing to think of it. The poor, the deserving poor, have a claim upon what you have because the Scriptures understand that everything you have, God has given you, and they tell us that God gave you some of that for the poor. God prospers you not because of how witty you are and smart you are and how you created this and did that. God prospers you because He wants to use you to meet the needs of others. That's a portion of what you have. And so there's a good due to them in the mind of God since it came from Him. Do you believe your possessions came from God? See, there was always a warning. In Deuteronomy 8, 9, 10, there was this warning that when you get in the land and you begin to prosper, don't think that your own hand brought you this wealth. Don't think your own hand did it. No. The Lord. The Lord, He did it. The Lord did it. Verse 28, "Do not say to your neighbor, 'Come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you,' when you already have it with you. It commands us to not delay or procrastinate. You see, God understands that the needy often cannot wait, that it is far more urgent for them to receive our help than it is for us to give that help. They have nothing to rely on. Look at verse 29. Do not plot harm against your neighbor who lives trustfully near you. Do not accuse anyone for no reason when they have done you no harm. Now, this is moving in these verses from passive evil, in other words, not doing what I ought to do, to active evil, doing evil against someone. And the first one is, do not plot evil against your neighbor, taking advantage of someone who trusts you. Because of their trust, you can now violate that trust and take advantage of that. Well, don't do that. Community cannot exist when we violate trust in that fashion. Do not accuse, or as the ESV says, contend with a man for no reason. This contention or this accusation probably implied or intended to mean in a legal context, okay? Don't take people to court for this or for that for no reason. In other words, biblically, there is a right place for liability and for people getting what is due them in a situation where they've been harmed. There's a biblical place for that. But we live in a culture that has gone haywire with suing everyone. We're sue happy. I've met people who they're living on one lawsuit after another. They get one, they live on it for a while, they're working on another one and working on another one. It's greed that drives that. Some may have a voice in the back of their head as I walk through these different ways we're called to help the needy and be thinking, but, what about, I can't do, we can't, you don't understand. Well, it's trying to argue against how God has called us to live toward our fellow man. Yet, it is these choices to help our fellow man and to love our neighbor, these choices of how we live toward our neighbor, that leads to the distinctions that God makes in verses 31 and 32, that bottom piece of bread, if you will, between the wicked and the upright. It's a mercy sandwich. Clifford, in his commentary, says, one who destroys human relationships will experience the loss of the relationship with God. Kidner points out that we are choosing between God's detestation and his intimate friendship. When we choose how we're going to live toward our fellow man, we're choosing between God detesting us and having intimate friendship with God. Because whatever we do to the least, we do to him. When we let love and faithfulness define our relationship to God and our fellow man, God will grant us favor and a high regard in his own eyes and in the eyes of the community that matters. When we let love and faithfulness define our relationship to God and our fellow man, God will grant us favor and a high regard in his own eyes and in the eyes of the community that matters. Finally, let's read verses 33 through 35 briefly. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous. He mocks proud mockers, but shows favor to the humble and oppressed. The wise inherit honor, but fools get only shame. When you value true wisdom for its true worth, God will be held in proper esteem in your life. You will care for your fellow man in proper proportion to their worth before God. And as a result, God will honor you highly for eternity. Let me say it again. When you value true wisdom for its true worth, God will be held in proper esteem in your life. You will care for your fellow man in proper proportion to their worth before God. And as a result, God will honor you highly for eternity. You see, the wicked who have not valued God will experience the Lord's curse. They'll be resisted by the Lord. They'll inherit shame. For those who have honored God, as described throughout this chapter, it ends with the promise that God will honor them. Imagine that. Honor God. God will honor them. Have you honored God with your life? Have you known him for who he truly is and allowed that to affect how you live both toward him and toward others? If you have not, do you hear the Lord calling you to honor him today? If you hear his voice today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. I appeal to you, do not harden your heart. Listen, the one who embraces God's wisdom will experience the Lord's blessing. He'll receive grace and favor from the Lord. He'll inherit honor in the community that matters. See, it may well be that the wicked will do violence to them, so they'll be blessed with persecution, but they'll be blessed for eternity in the next life. It's interesting that verse 34 is quoted by both James in his letter and Peter in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, applying the truths of this chapter to the believers in the New Testament. Young people, starting out in life, getting ready to start out on life, building the foundation for your future. Listen, determine to build your life in such a way that God matters most. And therefore, others matter much. And you'll experience both in life and in eternity that you matter to God and others. Determine to build your life in such a way that God matters most, and that therefore others matter much. And you'll experience both in this life and in eternity that you matter to both God and others. Now, we can't leave without saying this. There is no one who has been valued more, who has weighed more in the eye of God, who has been honored more in the eye of the Father than His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet, when mankind brought together the best of its political resources from Rome, and the best of its religious resources from Jewry, and the best of its democratic powers from the will of the people that shouted, "Crucify Him," they condemned Him to death. The only innocent one, the most valuable one, we rejected. So all of us, no one is exempt. All of us are included in that grouping who in our lives have rejected God's wisdom, who have rejected the value of God and ultimately crucified His Son, the most valuable one. We've got broken scales. Yet, He willingly laid down His life for you to forgive all those times when you haven't honored Him and to fix those broken scales, that wrong thinking, that corrupted scale. And when the day comes that God calls all of us to give an account, to evaluate how we've weighed things, to evaluate how we've esteemed things and how that's led us to live, there's nowhere you want to find yourself than hidden in Jesus Christ. That's where you want to find yourself. Hidden in Jesus Christ, the one that God will look upon and will look upon you in Him and honor you. Now, what matters to you? Each of us here, what matters to you? If the right things matter now, then your life will matter to God and others forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go from here today, may our lives reflect that we esteem You aright, that we weigh You appropriately and Your worth, and that we live accordingly, and therefore that we value others appropriately as You see them. Lord, make our lives matter both now and in eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.